looked at the first part of this passage, which deals with what I have called practical atheism. And tonight we go on with this, beginning at the first verse in chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now, I was saying last week that we really cannot be sure about the status of these people that are described here as rich people. Some commentators take the view that they are professing Christians, Hebrew people who had professed the name of Christ and are therefore included in the address to these people who had once been under the pastoral care of James in Jerusalem. Others, on the other hand, maintain that they may have been just Jews who never confessed faith in Christ. And we do have to remember that the situation in that time in which James wrote this letter, one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, was not at all like it is today. Today, nobody would think that the church and the synagogue were one and the same. But that was not yet true in the very early formative period of the Christian faith. You know that even Paul the Apostle, wherever he went, he first went to the synagogue. Giving them the benefit of the doubt, he assumed that they were people who believed in the Messiah, and that he, coming there to tell them about the Messiah, would be welcome. And we know at least one synagogue where that proved to be true, Berea, where they, being more noble-minded than the ones in Thessalonica, searched the Scriptures every day to see if it was like Paul told it, and they found out it was, and so they accepted Christ, and there was a synagogue that became a church without any disruption at all. And so, in these early periods, it's very likely that James is writing to these scattered people who are still participating in synagogue worship, as we know for a fact that James himself still participated in the temple ceremonies in Jerusalem. And so I believe that we do not need to settle that question. Did he have primarily in mind the Jews who had confessed Christ as the Messiah, or did he have in mind just Jews in general? We don't have to settle that question. I believe that all of these are included. And he is writing to them to warn them about what Christ had said would come on that generation. You remember that Christ had said all these things will happen in this generation. This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And these people, wherever they were and whoever they were, had reason to know that, and they were without excuse not knowing it. And so, you remember that Christ in his teaching had emphasized two things. First, he had emphasized the terrible things that were going to happen in that generation. And then secondly, he had emphasized the fact that the parousia of Christ, the visible and glorious return of Christ to the world, was something that was hidden in the counsel of God. Even Jesus didn't know when that was going to be. And here you can see that these two ideas are controlling this passage. That teaching of our Lord that we find in Matthew chapter 24 and the parallel passages, the great eschatological discourse of Jesus, made a profound impression upon James. He fully believed that when that generation had unfolded, the great calamities that Christ had predicted would come upon them. And so in this passage, he first mentions the miseries that are going to come in the last days, which are now upon them. That's why he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you." And then he goes on to say, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." The last days, you see, are upon them. The old dispensation in which the Jewish nation was God's covenant people, separated from the other nations of the world, as His covenant people in the world, those days were coming rapidly to an end, and they would go up in smoke in the great fires of the destruction of Jerusalem and the burnt earth policy of Titus across the land of Palestine. But then he goes on in verse 7 to comfort the believers as he says, "But be patient, brothers, you who really are the disciples of Christ, you be patient until the Lord's coming." And again he says it in verse 8, "Be patient and stand firm because the Lord's parousia draws nigh." Now, that doesn't mean that James was sure that would happen in that generation. He knew that first, all these things predicted by Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, that had to take place first. But then, the next great event on the prophetic calendar, as it were, of God's promise was the parousia of Christ. And these Jews, whether they had professed Jesus to be the Messiah or not, could not have been ignorant of those things. Christ and His public ministry was notorious in that era. The things that happened to Jesus and the things that Jesus taught and said were not done in a corner in some secret place so that the world, in that area of the world at least, was ignorant of them. They had reason to know of these warnings of Christ. And indeed, I believe the context shows that they were very much aware of them. For you know that these people were hoarding their wealth. And you hoard wealth usually, one of the motives for it is to provide safety for yourself when calamitous times come. If I knew that tomorrow this country would be in chaos, I suppose that one of the natural instincts of my mind and heart would be to think, wouldn't it be nice if I had a big stack of gold hidden down there in the basement somewhere that nobody knew about, so that when things got really tough, I could go down there and take a little gold out and I could see that I and my family would be cared for. Well, I think something like that was in the minds of these people. For it says there in this passage that these people had done this in the last days. "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." So these people were sensitive to the fact that the last days were coming upon them, but they had taken their refuge in money and in material things rather than in the Messiah of God. I can still remember a film I saw once. I can't remember the name of it, but it showed some of the Jewish people before the Holocaust in Germany in the Second World War. And some of these Jews, when the persecution just began to get going, began to turn their assets into money, into gold and that sort of thing, thinking that that might preserve them in that Holocaust, that they would be able to barter wealth for lives. And we know that that didn't work. It did not save them. The fact that a man had quite a bit of wealth was no guarantee that he would escape the terrors of the Holocaust. And so it was in the first century. Now, the Bible doesn't say that wealth per se is evil. The Bible doesn't say that being a wealthy man makes you automatically a great sinner in the eyes of God. Indeed, two of the greatest men of God in the Old Testament era, Abraham and Job, who may have been contemporaries, were wealthy men. But you'll notice that the wealth they had was not hidden away somewhere where it gathered rust and corrosion. That's the figure here. Your gold and silver are corroded. You put something away in a damp cellar and you hide it there for no other reason than you are hoarding it to give you a kind of insurance in a time of disaster. That's when it will gather corrosion and the wealth will rot away as moths corrupt clothing. And that's what these people were doing. And so the focus was entirely upon money as a kind of guarantee and insurance of their future. And when God sees that, he is displeased. Maybe you've read about one of the richest men in America today. He is the creator of the great and rising Walmart empire. And they say that that man drives a middle-class car. He wears Kmart quality clothes. And he goes around and he eats in places like McDonald's, the same as I do. And he is a very unpretentious man. Even though he's one of the most wealthy people in this country, he doesn't really seem to be interested in his money. They say that when the stock market crash that happened this past year came and he lost $4 or $5 billion, he said, well, that's the way it goes, and that didn't bother him at all. Now, there's a man, you see, for whom wealth is a secondary consideration. He has it, but he doesn't live for it. He doesn't live in it. He's interested in the building and the tremendous enterprise in which he is engaged in. And God's people should be that way about money. Money should be a very secondary thing, even if they happen to be wealthy. But it wasn't that way with these people. For these people, money was a primary consideration. They lived for it and they hoarded it up. And the reason is because that was really their God. Their security for the future was not in the Lord God of Israel, not in Christ the Redeemer who watches over his people. It was in the money that they were stashing away, which was corrupting and corroding. And the Bible says that people like that well need to be warned of the wrath which is to come, when there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible says that when God comes and people who have worshipped a false god are exposed and they realize that they are lost and they realize they've put their treasures in the wrong place, that they've stored up treasures here on earth and they're going to lose it all, the Bible says they're going to howl and weep and gnash their teeth. Did you ever hear anyone gnash their teeth? We had an elder in our church in New Zealand that was over in Holland once when I was there, and we took a trip together and we stayed one night in a little German hotel, and all night long that man kept me awake gnashing his teeth. And the next morning I said, John, do you realize that you have a terrible habit at night of gnashing your teeth? He says, yes, I know that. I don't know what to do about it. He says, I'm not conscious of it because I'm asleep. But he said, everybody tells me that. Well, it really made me realize what gnashing of teeth is like. It's a very unpleasant sound, let me tell you that. It'll keep you awake all night. And it'll keep those people awake forever because they will be so horrified at their own folly. And James is telling these people, people in this category, he's telling them in advance, you people might just as well start to wail and weep. Now, why does he make such an indictment upon these people? And how does he know, besides the fact that they are hoarding wealth, how does he know that they are ungodly? Well, first of all, he knows because of the way that they treat those who work for them. You know, that tells you an awful lot about a person spiritually. If a man pays a fair and honest wage to a man who works for him, that's a very good indication of a biblically molded character. But when people do not have any respect of that kind and any sense of justice for those who labor for them, it's a very good mark of their being ungodly people. When my wife and I were on the P&O Orient liner Oriana some years ago, we came back from New Zealand, and that ship stayed 3 days in Vancouver before it went down the west coast to pick up passengers. And some of the passengers came early to get on that ship in Vancouver. And a lot of them were wealthy, money-hoarding Americans. And we were so embarrassed by those greedy, money-loving Americans that we thought it would be nice to pretend that we were New Zealanders so that no one would think we were from the same country that those people were. And when those people would go into the dining room for meals, the way they would treat those Portuguese stewards and waiters was horrible indeed. And the Bible says that when people treat those who work for them that way, the very wages that they are denied cry out to God for vengeance. And that cry comes up to God, and He hears it. The judge of all men, He hears that. Now, humanly speaking, there's a lot of people that don't think very much about that. Denying a just and fair compensation for work is not really seen as anything but being a sharp operator, and so what? But it is, in God's eyes, a very great and grave offense. The second thing that James tells us about these people is that they are at the same time quite willing to spend it up for their own pleasures. For he says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And so this Portuguese steward, you might brush him off without any tip or any reward for his hard work. And then you will spend a lot of money in indulgence upon yourself. And if there's anything that is offensive beyond that fact in the world, it is that fact in the church. And isn't that really the tragedy of what we have seen in the church in America, where the lifestyles of the rich and famous is brought right out of the world into the church of God? And it's not just the offense in the fact that they spend money on luxurious things, but that they are doing it in the midst of such a profound spiritual crisis in the country. $1 million doghouse. How can that have anything to do with the Christian faith and those who represent it in a crisis time such as this? And then a third thing that James saw in these rich people was a hatred against those who were righteous. For they not only condemned them, as we read in verse 6, but they even killed those who really were righteous. Now, I think James was remembering there the Lord Jesus. That's what they did to Him. God's covenant people. I think James was remembering Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. And do you know, if tradition is reliable, and we think it is in this case, James himself, not very much later on, himself was a victim of these very people. In times such as this, before the crisis came, they would tolerate such people as James. You know, James was known as the righteous one. Everyone in Jerusalem said, oh, James the righteous, James the just one. And as long as things and situations remained comparatively calm and normal, he was tolerated. They allowed James to be there in Jerusalem unmolested. But then when times became very difficult and got bad, then they betrayed James. And they denied him that freedom. And they even brought him to death. Now, let me put it this way, brothers and sisters. The great threat to our basic freedoms today in this country, in my judgment, are not so much from those who never were Christians as from those who were historically, nominally Christian, but no longer serve the living and true God, the God of the Bible. That's the situation in America today. The people they hate most of all are the people that they label, as they would certainly label you and me, as fundamentalist Christians. The word fundamentalist is a word of opprobrium today, because it stands for people who hold that God's holy word is true. And they don't like the fact that those people standing on the Bible condemn false doctrine and immoral living. And so they really hate those people like you and me. And believe you me, brothers and sisters, if it really comes to it, they will be quite willing to kill us too. And this is already happening today in this country. I read not so long ago about a woman who is in jail today because she's hidden her son from her perverted husband, who left her to become a homosexual. She doesn't want her child exposed to that horror that the Bible condemns as an abomination in the sight of God. So what does the law do today? What is happening in this country? Is the man hunted down and put in jail because he ought to be put in jail? No, she is hunted down and put in jail because she will not reveal the location of her son. That is happening today. You can see who's hated today in our society. It's not the people who sell drugs to our children in the public high schools. The people that are put in jail today are the people who are taking their children out of the high schools and schooling them at home. You can see already the very same trend in our society. And James was right when he said, these people whose God is money, and the affluent society, even though they are historically God's covenant people, Jews, yet in actual reality, they condemn and they will murder, they will kill the innocent man. And that was the situation in the first century. And when the great calamity began to unfold in the Roman armies advancing upon Jerusalem, well then, the Christians had to flee for their very lives, which they did, and they were delivered. And I believe that that time is fast approaching right in this country. The day is soon going to be here when, if you don't send your child to sit under a gay teacher, even if he has AIDS, you're the one that's going to go to jail. The righteous are the ones who are persecuted, and that's the way it was in the time of James. Now, finally, you'll notice then the counsel and consolation that he gives to God's people in the midst of that troubled time. What do we need most of all in a day such as this, brothers and sisters? The first thing we need is patience. And that means you have a long-suffering quality. And that means you're not worn out and worn down so that you cave in by the pressures around you. And you know, that's one of the greatest dangers in our culture. Do you know how many hours a week I have to bring you the Word of God? It's approximately 1.5 hours. Do you know how many hours every week the media and the world and the community and all the rest of it has opportunity to wear you down? It's 110 hours. Not counting the time you're asleep. 110 hours you can be exposed to the propaganda and the pressure to wear out your long-suffering nature. Give you one example. The other day in our catechism over here, we were talking about what happened right over here at Roosevelt Public School. They had a film on the famous monkey trial down in Tennessee. It's a thoroughly anti-Christian film, designedly constructed so as to make the Bible-believing Christian look like a fool and to convince people of the stupidity of being a thoroughgoing Bible believer. And that's what our young people are subjected to in the public school right here in Carson, you see. And all the power of the media today stands opposed to biblical thinking. And I'll tell you this, the first thing that you and I need in this day and generation in which we are living is a sustaining power of resilient resistance to it. We need a long-suffering character that is not worn down and not worn out by it. And the only way that you can have that is to stand firm, which means, in other words, to have your heart and your mind firmly fixed in the true doctrine of Jesus, so that you can and automatically will evaluate everything that comes to you from a truly Christian point of view. That's what grieves me so much about a part of our congregation. They're not here to even hear that hour and a half of what the Bible says. They don't think they need it. How stupid. How blind. They certainly do need it. That's why it's so important for us to be faithful in our gathering for worship. That's why it's so important for us to know the creedal summaries handed down from the historic Christian church. The trouble is, with so many today who profess the Lord's name, they are not well established. And they do not discern the difference. And they do not have the staying power to resist the enormous pressures upon them today to yield ground to the spirit of the age. So let me just ask you tonight, are you well established? Are you long-suffering? And are you able to stand against these pressures without compromise because you're well-grounded? How well-grounded are you? When I hear somebody say, well, I'm really not interested in doctrine, I say, oh, what a pity. There's somebody that doesn't care to be well-grounded. How stupid it was for those people in James' day to put money first instead of being well-grounded in the precious word of the Messiah of God who was sent to them from heaven. They were more interested in going off and making money than being established in the word of God. And that was their folly and that was their destruction. How about you? How well-grounded are you? The result for those people was that their so-called religion, when you translate it into cash value, was a big zero. They might just as well have been professing atheists because they lived in exactly the same way that atheists lived in that generation. When the Roman armies came and their city went up in smoke and they were carried away into captivity, many of them crucified on crosses surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Well, then there was howling and weeping, but it was too late. May God in His mercy deliver us, you and me, from that awful fate so that we can stand firm and be long-suffering and not yield ground in the midst of this wicked and adulterous generation. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for these wonderful words of James written in a time of great difficulty, when already the church was feeling the pressure and the people, some of them had to scatter out from Jerusalem. So we feel it today in our society, and our hearts go out to that mother in prison because she's doing the right thing. And to those families that are up against the mighty power of the state because they will not turn their children over to the Moloch of this age, we thank you, O God, for such precious people. And we thank you, O God, for your truth. And we want to be firmly established in it and long-suffering. And we pray that you'll give us that staying power that we need in this age. O God, that we might not be conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, and so with your strength able to stand in the evil day. We pray that we may so do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.